Our relationship with Clarence began about a year and a half ago when he began to attend this church on a regular basis. And from that first visit on, he was always here, attending both the morning and evening worship services as well as our adult Sunday school class. And then, too, when we began our men's breakfast book study held twice a month up at the Sussex Queen Diner, we could always count on Clarence as being one of the first to arrive. His truck was always one of the first there in the parking lot before many of the other men came. We are thankful to say that in the year and a half that he was with us, we saw real evidence of growth in grace, and we only wish that he had started to attend when his dear wife Joan started to attend. And it goes without saying that he will be missed. At our men's breakfast just this past week, we all spoke of how much we missed his presence with us. The text that I've chosen to speak from this morning is one that I shared with Clarence and Joan on one of my pastoral visits to them. And I recall how intently he listened to my reading, and after a brief explanation as to its meaning, he simply said, "Beautiful." And I thought that was interesting because when I read it to one of his daughters, she didn't realize that that's all that he had said, and she said the same word, "Beautiful." Mr. Vandegrift read the passage a few minutes ago, so I invite you to turn back with me. And if you're using a Bible that we provide for you there in the pew, you can find this on page 160 of the New Testament Scriptures. Please follow as I read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And that's the title of my sermon this morning, "Comfort One Another with These Words." And it's a sermon, it's not a sermonette. Because one of the things that was made clear to me by both Joan and Clarence was that they did not want me to bring just a short message on this morning, but they wanted a message that would be the same as if I were preaching from this text on a Lord's Day. And so I'm a man under orders. And I'm going to do what Clarence and Joan have requested me to do. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 5, 11 has two main themes, namely ethics and eschatology. Paul deals with both sexual and work ethics in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11. But it is at chapter 4 and verse 13 through 5:11 that he begins to deal with eschatology, which is, of course, the Bible's doctrine of last things, either in relationship to the individual or in relationship to the world on which we all live. The doctrine of eschatology is the doctrine of last things. Now, the problem that occasioned these words in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is the universal reality of bereavement and of the ensuing grief that bereavement produces. John Stott wrote about bereavement with these words, "Bereavement is a very poignant human experience. However firm our Christian faith may be, the loss of a close relative or friend causes a profound emotional shock. To lose a loved one is to lose part of oneself. It calls for radical and painful adjustments which may take many months. Bereavement also occasions anguished questions about those who have died. What happened to them? Are they all right? Shall we see them again? Such questions arise partly from a natural curiosity, partly from Christian concern for the dead, and partly because their death reminds us of our own mortality and undermines our security. And so the problem that Paul addresses herein is the problem of bereavement among Christians. Now, Paul's purpose when he wrote this letter was clearly pastoral. It was not academic. His purpose, or the end that he had in view, was to provide comfort for grieving Christians. And that's what I want to do this morning. And hence the title comes from verse 18, which says, "Comfort one another with these words." As we address the text, I want to answer two questions. Namely, why did these brethren need comfort and encouragement, and what events are designed to produce comfort and encouragement for a grieving Christian who has lost a brother or sister in Christ? Consider then in the first place the question, why did these brethren need comfort and encouragement? Well, we've already seen that Paul is addressing the problem of grief. And here in the text, he distinguishes between grief and despair. How thankful I am that there's not a period at the end of the sentence where the word grieve is found. How thankful I am that Paul did not write this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve." Period. Aren't you thankful that there's no period at the end of that? That would be completely unrealistic. To lose a father, to lose a grandfather, to lose a husband, to lose a friend, calls for grief. Grief is natural. Grief is appropriate in times like this. So Paul does not say, "Don't grieve." He's making the contrast between grief and despair. He says, "I don't want you as Christians, I don't want you as a church to grieve like pagans grieve. I don't want you to grieve like the Greeks grieve. I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope." And so this is the occasion for writing as he does. Christians are to grieve when they lose a Christian loved one. But they're not to grieve as those who have no hope, no expectation that Christ has a blessed future in store for the Christian and for this world on which we live. We learn herein that grief is to be handled with warmth. It is to be handled with compassion. But we also learn that it's to be handled with doctrine. Because the apostle says, "Comfort one another with these words." It reminds me of what David wrote in Psalm 119. "If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." And so the apostle writes to the church there at Thessalonica, and he says, "I want you to be comforted with these doctrines that I have just propounded to you, that I have just revealed to you." Now, we live in an age in the church in America where doctrine is deemed to be unimportant. But let me tell you that you will not have comfort as a Christian in the death of a Christian unless you lay hold of Christian doctrine and what Jesus Christ has revealed about eschatology, about the future for the individual and for this world that God has made. Here were Christian brethren who had lost loved ones to death, and as a result they needed the comfort and encouragement that comes when God's eschatological program is understood and believed. And this brings us to the final question. What eschatological events are designed for comfort and encouragement for the church? Well, the two letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians contain the most detailed and systematic presentation of Pauline eschatology. And Paul makes it plain that four events, Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the living, and the reunion of all believers, takes place in a definite order, but at the same time. Occasionally, one hears Christians talking about the rapture. I've even seen bumper stickers on cars that say something like this: at the rapture, this car will not have a driver. And I always feel like beeping my horn and having them pull over and say, let me tell you something. At the rapture, no vehicle is going to have a driver. None will have a driver at the rapture. Well, the Apostle Paul speaks then of four great eschatological events herein. They're designed to bring comfort to us. J.I. Packer was correct when he wrote the following as a note in the New Geneva Study Bible. He wrote, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, Christ's coming will be a descent from the sky heralded by a trumpet, a shout, and the voice of the archangel. Those who have died in Christ will be raised, and Christians living on earth will be caught up to meet Christ. This event will mark the end of life in this world as we have known it, and the beginning of life in unbroken communion with God. The idea that Christians will be taken out of the world for a period after which Christ will appear still a third time for the second coming has been widely held but lacks scriptural support. John Stott then speaks of these four great events as the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. And those are the four great events that I want to just explain to you from our text this morning. The text that Clarence said was beautiful. I hope you'll, by the end, say it is beautiful. And these words do provide great encouragement and comfort for Christians who believe them. We begin with the first of the R's, the return, the parousia of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures declare that the return of Jesus Christ will be personal, physical, visible, and triumphant. At His ascension, the angels made it clear to those who watched Him ascend. They made it very, very clear. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." And all the New Testament bears witness that Jesus Christ's second coming will be personal, physical, visible, and triumphant. His return will also have attendant sounds. Verse 16 of our text says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Well, that means that there's going to be audible sounds when that happens, whenever that happens in the future. His return will have attendant sounds. Does that sound like a secret coming to you? Doesn't sound secret to me. I can just hear some of our brethren saying, "Wait a minute, it wasn't supposed to happen that way. What's all that noise? Are you trying to wake the dead?" And the answer from the Scripture says exactly. And far too many American Christians learn their eschatology from novels rather than from the New Testament. They think that Christ's second coming will be secret. This text says, no, it won't. Says there'll be a shout. Now, the Greek word that's translated here as shout is better translated as a shouted command, the way the New English Version puts it. That is, as one writer puts it, an order which an officer shouts to his troops. And isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus taught in the fifth chapter of John, when he spoke about this same event. When in John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29, he said the following: "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." And just as he stood one time before the grave of a friend and said, "Lazarus, come forth," at his second coming, he's going to have that shouted command, and everybody who's died will rise from the dead. An attendant sound, a shouted command. Then the text speaks of two other sounds, the voice of an archangel and also a trumpet blast. And then the return of Christ will not only be marked by audible sounds, but it will also be marked by attendant spirits. At weddings, we all marvel at the groom's attendants and how handsome they look, and the bride's attendants and how beautiful they look. The scriptures teach us herein that when the Lord Jesus comes again, there will be those who will attend his coming. He will not come alone. He will come with others. And who are the others that will come when the Lord Jesus returns to earth? Well, verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." In other words, everybody who's died in Christ, when he returns, will be coming with him. If we were to paint it as a mural, which I never would do because it'd be a violation of the commandments of God, but if we were to do that, we would find, if you're a Christian here this morning and you die before Christ returns, you'll be there. You'll be there with him when he comes to the earth again. Verse 3 and verse 13, or chapter 3 and verse 13, "So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." What a company that will be. His return will have attendant spirits, and the attendant spirits will not only be the angels, but the attendant spirits will also be all who have died in Christ. And so the first great of the four eschatological events that Paul speaks of here is the return. The return of Jesus Christ. The second great eschatological event is the resurrection. And there are three and only three biblical texts that speak of the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And the three only texts that speak of this are Daniel 12:2, John 5:28 and 29, and Acts 24:15. Dr. Sam Waldron, in a commentary on our confession of faith that we have as a church and that all of our sister churches have, said every one of them conveys the natural impression that the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous occurs at the same time. And so before anyone begins to read his system of prophecy into such texts, he should stop and ask himself why it is that it is not found in at least one of them. And here our text says that one of the great eschatological events when Christ returns will be the general resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Herein, the focus is on the dead in Christ will rise first. Will rise first. Here were these Thessalonians saying, What about our brethren who have died? And when Christ comes, will they be missing out, as it were? And here Paul says, oh no, they'll not miss out at all, because when Christ comes, all who have died in Christ will be raised first. They will have priority over all the others. The third great eschatological event herein is the rapture. Because the text says, then we who are alive shall be caught up We don't know when this will occur. It is sometime in the future, but Christians who are alive at that time will be caught up. John Stott writes, the English word rapture is derived from the Latin rapere, meaning to seize. And you children who are sitting here, you know that we describe red-tailed hawks and broad-winged hawks and eagles and kestrels as all raptors, don't we? And the reason we call them raptors is because they hunt from the sky and they dive down and they seize their prey. And so if on the way home today you were to see a kestrel or a sparrowhawk just hovering over one of our many fields, just in one place, just beating his wings and looking down, there's likely a mouse that's about to be raptured. Because that's what rapture means. It means to be seized. And here, the term Paul uses conveys the idea of being caught up and rescued. The same word describes Paul being rescued from a Jewish mob in Jerusalem, when Roman soldiers snatched him up and put them on their shoulders and carried him into the Antonia, the fortress in Jerusalem, to save his life from a mob that wanted to kill him. But we note herein that this rapture is designed to facilitate a meeting. Because it says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And so the rapture is to facilitate a meeting. Cornelis Venema, in a great book entitled The Promise of the Future, wrote the following. The word used in this text for meeting typically means a meeting between a visiting dignitary and representatives of the city or village being visited. Such a meeting would occur outside the city or the village, and the visitor and welcoming party would return to the city. And this word is used twice elsewhere in the New Testament, in both cases referring to a meeting which takes place before the parties return to the place being visited. The meaning and use of this term suggests that in the case of the rapture, the saints who meet the Lord in the air will themselves thereupon return with Him, not to heaven, but to the earth to which He comes at His coming. And this brings us then to the fourth and final of these great eschatological events, namely the reunion. And the reunion is described there in verses 16 and 17. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That's a description of a reunion. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but I love reunions. I love family reunions. Aren't family reunions just wonderful times, at least if you have a family like my family? And we gather together people from all over the country, and you get to see how the grandchildren are all growing and what's going on in this person's life and that. And I love family reunions. Well, what a reunion this will be that Paul speaks of. What a reunion. I'll get to meet Calvin. I'll get to meet Luther. I'll get to meet all of the great saints who have gone before us. That's part of the great cloud of witnesses that is described in the Scriptures. What a reunion this will be. It will be a reunion in where there will be no infirmities. You know, at any family reunion I've ever been to, the aged ones are there, and the younger ones in the family have to assist the aged ones, but there'll be no young ones assisting any aged ones in this reunion, because there will no longer be any weakness or pain or death, and there will no longer be any infirmity. The reunion will be between those who are in Christ. And so it will be a reunion in which there will be no infirmities. It will also be a reunion on an earth purged of sin and orbiting in new heavens. Is that not part of the Christian's hope? The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's part of Christian eschatology. This idea about heaven being an immaterial state is Gnostic. It's not Christian. The final state that God has designed for his people is a material existence on a new earth orbiting in new heavens, in which there will no longer be anything that offends. No rebels against God will be citizens on that new earth orbiting in that new heaven. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Ed Donnelly, a great book dealing with the Bible's doctrine of heaven, has this to say, and I found myself just loving the very doctrine of the New Testament with regard to what Christ has planned ultimately for his people. And Ed Donnelly wrote this: at Christ's second coming, this earth, which God created for our habitation and his glory, will be restored and renewed. All traces of sin will be removed from the planet. Heaven and earth will come together in a wonderful unity, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Commenting on the words, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them," A.A. Holcomb states, "Since where God dwells, there heaven is," we conclude that in the life to come, heaven and earth will no longer be separated as they are now, but will be merged. Believers will therefore continue to be in heaven as they continue to live on the new earth. But this teaching, plain as it is in Scripture, has been so neglected that it sounds like heresy to some hearing it for the first time. The destiny of the material creation with that of human beings. He recalls that it was because of man's sin that earth was spoiled. For the creation was subjected to futility, Romans 8:20. When God said to disobedient Adam, "Cursed is the ground for your sake," but the same fallen world will benefit from man's salvation. Just as Adam's sin brought a curse, so will Christ's obedience bring blessing. Paul personifies creation, which means the animals. It means vegetation, flowers, grass. It means the rivers and the streams, the mountains and the hills. It means the earth itself. He pictures it standing, as it were, on tiptoe, alive with earnest expectation, as it eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And why this eager anticipation? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:21. Something marvelous is going to happen to this earth of ours. Christ speaks of the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. And the word regeneration here could almost be translated as the second Genesis. Peter terms it the restoration of all things. Everything will be renewed. The earth on which we now live will be gloriously transformed. Heaven on earth, that is where we shall spend our eternity. God's plan of redemption is not complete until there is an earth for man to live and on in the body. In Paul's day, and especially in John's day, the Apostle John, they began to deal with a heresy that started to rise in the church called Gnosticism, or also a form of it was Docetism. That's why the first epistle of John was written. Because a heretic rose up in the church by the name of Cerinthus. And he took people out of the church. He split the church doctrinally. And Cerinthus taught that the body, the material stuff of which the earth is made, is is inherently evil. He tried to bring Platonic Greek doctrine into the church. And the Apostle John withstood him. Because if you say that material things are evil, then with that belief goes out the window the incarnation of God the Son. It goes right out the window. And also what also goes out the window is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so John's first epistle was written to combat that heresy of Gnosticism. And what we need to remember, especially in this Gnostic age in America in which we live, has designed this people is a material on a person in New Heaven. Donnelly wrote this: "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," Isaiah 65:17. But the word new in the ancient Greek translation of the text and in the New Testament passages does not mean absolutely new, but new in quality and freshness. As with our new resurrection bodies, the basic identity is retained. And so A.A. Hodge comments, "As to the location of the place in which Christ and His glorified spouse will hold their central home throughout eternity, a strong probability is raised that it will be our present earth, first burned with fire and then gloriously replenished." And here is the ultimate answer to ecological concerns. And so whether it be modern American Gnostics who look for a kind of spirituality but without the incarnation of God the Son, or whether it be ancient Gnostics who taught that the material is inherently evil, the New Testament uniformly says it's all heresy. When God made the world, what did He say about the world that He made? "Behold, it was good." And the final eschatological program for the people of God is to, in resurrection bodies where there will be no weakness and no pain and no death and no infirmities, to inhabit a new earth orbiting in a new heaven. Well, I know why when I read that passage and explained that to Clarence, he said, "Beautiful." That is beautiful. The very concept is beautiful. Clarence de Groot came to trust in the Lord Jesus. And on the basis of our text, he will be one of Christ's attendants when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that great day. And these great eschatological events are great events that every Christian ought to lay hold of. That there's coming a great reunion. A great reunion of God's people that will come on the day of His return, on the day of the resurrection, on the day of the rapture, a great reunion. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen.